Good morning. You can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 21. We pick up where we left off last week. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is where the Gospel of Matthew has been moving to this point. The tension's been rising. And now Jesus is about to enter the city of Jerusalem, where he's going to have his big confrontation with the Jewish rulers and with the religious authorities and with the temple and with the Romans, and ultimately go to the cross. This morning, we're going to read about how he enters the city of Jerusalem and what he does when he first gets there. So pay close attention to God's word. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we come to your word, you speak to us. And so we pray that this morning we would understand you better. We would come into contact with you. And that we would understand you, and we would understand the true nature of reality. That we would understand ourselves and our lives better, and that we would be transformed. That we would become true worshipers of you. That we would be healed and made whole. Even as we look forward to when you will heal and make whole all of creation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few months we're going to move to New York. And a couple hours north of where we're going to live in New York is a town called Malone. And if you know anything about Malone, New York, this is where Laura Ingalls Wilder's husband grew up. So if you've read the story of Farmer Boy, then you know the story I'm about to tell you, which is a story, I think it's one of my favorite stories. And this is when little Almanzo Wilder is going to school. And the school that he'd gone to is just a little one-room schoolhouse off in the woods. And there at the school, he had had several teachers who, for several years in a row, had been beaten so badly by the school bullies that one of them actually ended up dying. Well, one year, as Almanzo goes to school, he knows that the school bullies are planning to beat the new school teacher again, and they're going to thrash him. They're planning on thrashing him so badly that he'll be, you know, driven away. He won't come back. School will be ended. Maybe he'll even die. That's what Almanzo is afraid of. Well, the day comes, and the school teacher calls these boys up to the front, and he pulls out from behind his desk a huge, long black snake whip. And he proceeds to thrash all of the school bullies and cut them to shreds with this whip and drive them out of the school. It's a great story. Now, Almanzo, school gets out, and he can barely contain himself. He's so excited because these guys who've been a terror of the schoolhouse have been driven away. Well, this sort of excitement and the happiness that you feel when I feel when I read that kind of story, this is what we're coming to as Jesus enters Jerusalem. We are watching Jesus begin to lay waste to all of God's enemies, to destroy sin once and for all, to cast out wicked religious leaders who have corrupted the temple, to show that he is the Savior, to show that he is the one who's come to set things right once and for all. So this is we're picking up at a great place. You know what? In the weeks to come, as we get further on into what Jesus does in Jerusalem, we're just going to see more and more of this. But I really want to focus on this, though, and I want you to remember this if you don't remember anything else, that when we're reading about Jesus and as he comes into Jerusalem and what he proceeds to do there, we're reading about the man, the king, that God has chosen to set things right in the world. And here we are seeing him in a very definitive way, setting things right. He's making things right. And that means, of course, that there's not another man that we're waiting on. We're not waiting on someone else to show up. We're not waiting on someone who's different from Jesus. But this is the man. This is the one that God has chosen, his king. And so as we look at Jesus, we see what kind of king God had promised that he would send. What kind of king God has sent into the world who's going to set things right and who already has, in many ways, set things right. And the first thing we see is that he's a poor and he's a humble king. The king that God sent into the world is poor and humble. Now, we naturally expect someone flashy, okay? So we expect that if someone's going to come in and set things right, if someone's going to come in and face all of the very powerful people and wealthy people in the world, face the governments, they're going to have to look like that themselves. They're going to have a lot of money. They're going to have a lot of influence and prestige. And yet when Jesus comes in, he doesn't look like this. He doesn't have lots of money. He doesn't have lots of political power. He doesn't have a strong military. God's king did not appear in this way, but God's king did appear in the way that God said he would appear. Matthew says that the way Jesus entered the city, riding on a donkey, that this fulfilled what God had promised ahead of time through the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, you think about this, riding on a donkey. Now, as you think about Jesus, you might think, well, yeah, you're familiar with the gospel stories. You know that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Just think about that for a second, though. He rode a donkey into Jerusalem, okay? He didn't ride a horse. We might expect that if someone's going to ride into town and set things right, they usually ride a donkey, right? So when the sheriff rides into town, the sheriff doesn't ride into town on a short, fat donkey. The sheriff rides into town on a big, tall, white charger with a nice saddle on it and sparkly buckles and a big gun. And that's how the sheriff rides into town. When knights show up and they ride, charge out of the castle and they defeat the enemies, they're wearing shining armor and they ride on big horses with big hooves and they've got all sorts of armor. Horses are magnificent. They're incredible creatures. They're big. They're sleek. They're muscular. They're fast. They're powerful. Horses are beautiful. When we look at a horse, we think about a soldier. We think about a knight, or we think about a king. We think about wealthy people. We think about people who have power. You might think about a racehorse that is able to just tear around the racetrack and go super, super fast. But for how similar horses and donkeys are, they're not similar enough, right? They both have kind of pointy ears, and they both kind of look the same. You know, they're sort of a similarly shaped animal, but donkeys just look wrong. They just look ridiculous. They're a beast of burden. They're cheap. A Mustang is a cool sports car. An old Toyota Camry is not. Jesus rides in on a donkey. He's riding in on a ridiculous animal. That's what you have to remember here. He's riding into Jerusalem on a ridiculous animal. If you want to see, the Bible does think about donkeys this way, I think. And the best story to show how sort of ridiculous donkeys are is in the most famous story of donkeys of all in the Bible, which is the story about Balaam's ass, where this foolish, evil prophet Balaam is riding off to try to go curse God's people, and an angel stands in the middle of the road, and the donkey is the one that sees the angel, this ridiculous donkey, and the donkey is trying to get out of the way of this angel so that he doesn't get killed by the angel, and Balaam the prophet gets angry, and he starts hitting his donkey, and then the donkey opens its mouth, and she says, "Why are you hitting me?" And it's this moment where this ridiculous, silly animal opens its mouth and speaks with a human voice and confounds this powerful, respected, but evil man, Balaam. But it's supposed to be a funny story. It's a donkey. And in the same way, Jesus is riding into town on a donkey. There's something a little ridiculous about this. It's not that impressive. And not only that, it's not that he's just riding in on a donkey. It's that he's riding in on a borrowed donkey. It's not even his donkey. He had to send his disciples to go find someone else's donkey. And he doesn't have a proper donkey saddle. He's so poor that instead of having a real saddle, maybe like the budget wooden saddle that you could get, his disciples throw their cloaks over the donkey so that he's got something to sit on. I'm pretty sure that you wouldn't want to ride a donkey bareback. So Jesus rides into town on a borrowed donkey. He doesn't have a fine, tall charger. He doesn't have a cavalry escort. He's not followed by foot soldiers in their armor and with their big shields and their spears. He doesn't have shining banners. He doesn't have big purple banners flowing in front of him. He's not greeted in Jerusalem by the upper crust. The mayor of Jerusalem isn't coming out to give him the key to the city. Jesus rides in on a donkey, and he's welcomed by foolish people, insignificant people, who perhaps don't even understand who Jesus is and what he's there to do. These people throw their cloaks in the road. And if that seems a little strange to you, yeah, that's a little strange. They don't have a red carpet to roll out in front of him. So they start throwing their clothes in the road for him. They're cutting branches off of the trees. They're cutting the palm branches and throwing them on the ground. This is not Jerusalem's who's who. In fact, when Jesus shows up, the city and says, "Who's that? Who's this guy?" But he is welcomed by his people. And I think this is something that's important for us to remember as we look at Jesus riding in and we look at this crowd of people who've come out of the city to welcome him. These may not be powerful people. These may not be people who command a lot of attention or that are respected. But these are people that Jesus thinks are important. These are his people. And he's come to the city for them because he cares for them. And Jesus elsewhere says, "My sheep hear my voice. And they will follow me." Sheep are not real impressive. If there's an animal that's sillier than donkeys, maybe sheep are that animal. But Jesus cares for his people. We may not be impressive. We may not look very good. We may not be able to command a lot of attention or a lot of respect in our city. But Jesus cares for us. And he came for these people to save them. to help them, to set things right. And so as you read this passage, you should think about your king. You should think about Jesus. You should look at how he's described here and visualize him. Think of this procession going into the city. Think of him riding on the donkey, people climbing up into trees and whacking off limbs. This is how our leader leads us. He leads us riding on a donkey. And so if you're a leader, you should be comfortable yourself riding on a borrowed donkey, so to speak. You should be comfortable knowing that sometimes God will call you to do things that look really ridiculous, that look really, really foolish. And you know what? This is how he is going to be victorious through his people. Because this is how he was victorious, through Jesus. At the same time, we shouldn't worry if it seems like none of the important people or none of the powerful people are coming over and joining our side. Every now and then, someone really important or someone really powerful or wealthy becomes a Christian. So some of you might know that it was big news just in the last couple weeks that Kanye West, big name hip-hop artist, right? He releases an album called Jesus is King. And the whole album is about how Jesus is King. This is the whole album. That's exciting. And at the same time, we already have our King, right? And Kanye is just reminding us of this, that we have our King. Jesus is the King. And we don't need the powerful people and the wealthy people to set things right for us, because Jesus has come himself. Well, secondly, we should look at what Jesus came to do. And the first thing that I want us to pay attention to is that he comes to judge and he comes to condemn. He comes to judge and he comes to condemn. Jesus enters the city and he goes to the temple and he begins driving out all those who bought and sold in the temple. Now, God had often spoken in the Old Testament. If you go back and you read this, there's this theme that comes up again and again, which is the corruption of the temple, that the priesthood became corrupt, that the temple became corrupt, that idolatry came in. So you can see this. You can see this in the beginning of 1 Samuel with the priest Eli's two sons who are seriously abusing the people of God as they come to worship at the tabernacle. You can read about it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, where the last great king of Judah, Josiah, discovered how much the temple had fallen into disrepair and the evil idolatry that was happening there. And he set out to clean it and to set things right. You can also look in the book of Jeremiah, which is written around the same time as Josiah's kingship. And you can read Jeremiah's perspective on this. You can also read in the book of Ezekiel, which happens during the exile. You can read about the corruption of the temple that happened at that time, which is described in some pretty strong language. Well, what was the temple like? The temple basically is being run by, I think the best word to use is a cartel. It's being run by a cartel, the Annas and Caiaphas cartel. It's a big, profitable business. If you go into the temple at this time, in the big courts of the temple is a big market, which they called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was he was kind of the big guy. He was kind of the godfather at the time. And this was a super profitable business. They had lots and lots of stalls where you could buy all different animals for your sacrifice in the temple. They had money changers because people are coming from all over the Mediterranean. They're bringing all different types of coinage, but they have to, there's an annual temple tribute that you're expected to pay. And even if you were from Palestine, you might not have the right coins that you're supposed to pay, because they expected that you paid with just the right kind of coin that was especially for paying this temple tribute. And so you had the money changers. And of course, you know, anytime you get your money changed today, you have to pay to get your money changed. And so this was a big business. And they also just had big markets that were there. All of this was set up in a way that it did enrich the temple treasury, but it also really enriched the priests themselves, and especially Annas and Caiaphas. They became very wealthy and very powerful through this business. So if you wanted to go, just imagine for a second that you're you're a Jew, you're going to the temple, you want to make a sacrifice, what would it be like when you got there? Well, you would come up into the temple courts, and there would be stalls and vendors all around you. It would be noisy and it would be loud. And let's say that you were kind of poor. So if you were really wealthy, then you could buy like a cow or a sheep or something like that, and you could offer that, and they would have that there for sale. But perhaps you're not wealthy enough for that, and so you go to buy a pair of doves or a pair of pigeons, okay? And so you go and you get in line for the money changer to make sure that you have the right money. You go up, you wait in line, you get through, you get your money, and you pay the amount of money that you need to pay in order to get back the right coins to use elsewhere in the market. And then you go and you wait in line at the pigeon counter, okay? And so you're waiting in line at the pigeon counter, and at this point, it's a lot like being at the DMV, probably, except maybe a bit louder. And as you wait in line, eventually you get up, and the price to buy a pigeon that day, or to buy a pair of pigeons, is $90. $90. And so you pay your $90, and you're given a stub, a paper stub, that you then go take and you wait in another line to find a priest. And you give the priest your paper stub, and there you go. You've made your sacrifice now. And that's what the temple was like. That's what the temple had become. A crowded, noisy, busy place where you could go and you could get ripped off. And you could pay lots and lots of money in an impersonal way. And then you wouldn't even get to handle the animal that you give for a sacrifice. You just give them a paper stub and they would check off, yes, you made your sacrifice. Yes, you paid your dime. The prices were so bad. At one point, one commentator I was reading, the prices were so bad that at one point the price for a pair of pigeons was corrected. Someone came in and said, this is ridiculous. And they corrected the price from $90. And the next day they lowered it to basically $1. That's how inflated the prices were. Now, of course, you might think, well, who would go into the temple and pay those sorts of prices for an animal? I'll just bring my own animal, bring my own doves, or I'll bring my own sheep or whatever. Well, you're certainly welcome to do that. But of course, if you're going to bring an animal into the temple precincts, we have to make sure that it's a fitting animal for a sacrifice. And so you'll have to see the animal inspector. And of course, the animal inspector, you'll have to pay as well. So wherever you turn, this is the situation. You are there to make money for the high priest's family. The temple tribute tax alone probably made Annas and Caiaphas something like $1 million a year. And that's just a small part of their business. And all of these, the vendors who are there, of course, they're paying rent to be there probably, right? So they're paying to do business in the temple. They're probably also, some of them are also bankers because they're handling so much money that they can lend money. And I don't know, maybe there's something like check cashing that they're doing. So all of this, though, is especially targeted at foreigners, people who are coming from far away, and poor people, because they're the ones who can do the least about it. These are the sins of Annas and Caiaphas, and this is what the temple had become in their day. They had turned God's house of prayer into a kind of mandated government payday lender. This is what it had become. They were oppressing the foreigner and the poor, which is exactly the people that the law of God said you had to take care of. You had to watch out for and be fair to them. They brought a new kind of idolatry into the temple. It's not the same kind of idolatry that you might read about in the Old Testament or that's described in Ezekiel, but it's still idolatry. They have come to worship and bring the worship of money and power into God's house. This was just as nasty as the sons of Eli. This is just as nasty as what the temple had become in the days of Ezekiel. And Jesus condemns it wholesale and says, you have taken God's house, which is to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. What does that mean? A den of robbers. Well, robber, that's bad, right? That's someone who sticks a gun in your face and takes money from you. But what does a robber do in their den? Whatever they want. robber does whatever they want in their den, because no one knows what they do in their den. It's a hideout. It's a place where the government can't see them. The police don't know they're there. God does not see us here. So we can do whatever we please. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You treat God's house as though it's a place where God doesn't even see you. And so you can do whatever you want. And Jesus, after turning over the tables, pouring out the money, driving out the vendors, driving away the people who ran the cattle stalls, he leaves. And we shouldn't just read this as, and then, you know, it came to the end of the day, and so Jesus was done for the day and he left. He leaves them. He leaves the temple of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And when Jesus came into the temple, God's glory had come into the temple. And when Jesus leaves the temple, God's glory is leaving the temple. This is very, very bad. In Ezekiel, it's interesting, in chapters 8 through 11, there's a long description of the wickedness and the idolatry that happened in the temple. And you get to the end of this description of God's condemning the idolatry in his house. And it says that the cloud of God's glory came out of the temple and left the city and went up to the mountain that was east of Jerusalem. And it's striking because that's exactly where Jesus goes. He comes out of the temple and he goes up and he rests on the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. God's glory has left his house. And this is a very great condemnation on the priests who were running things there. Well, what does this have to do with us? I think it's important for us to remember that God judged his own temple, his own house, and the people who ran it before he got around to judging that great pagan city of Rome. Judgment really does begin with the household of God. And so as we look at the church, and as we look at the world around us, our first concern should not be with pointing the finger at people outside. Our first concern should be with pursuing holiness here. Churches that are around us who are bad witnesses, this is a bigger concern for us. In some ways, this should be a bigger concern for us than drug dealing and high crime and abortion being done down the road. Churches which are a bad witness and which are abusing God's people, they are going to get a bigger condemnation. And so we need to remember that. We need to pursue holiness. We need to pursue holiness in appropriate ways for other churches that are around us. As we see churches around us that are good witnesses, and praise God, we know a good number of churches around us that are good witnesses. We need to be praying for them as well and encouraging them to keep up that faithful witness. As well, I think there's always a temptation to treat the church like it's a business. And this has happened throughout history and in different ways. It's definitely happening here. Annas and Caiaphas are running the temple like a money-making business, and they're doing quite well at it. During the medieval era, the Roman Catholic Church had done the same thing. They'd basically taken the dominant economic model of the time, feudalism, and they took that and they tried to build and grow churches based on that model, and it caused all sorts of problems. But the same is true in America today. There are many churches today which are run on a business model. Mars Hill Church, the big church that Mark Driscoll was pastor of for a number of years, this was a big part of what went wrong in that church, was that they basically brought in business consultants to tell them how to run their church. And for a while, it was very, very successful until it completely fell apart. The temple, God's house, is where people go to meet God, to pray, to hear God's word, to encounter God himself. This is what we have to keep in front of us. This is why we exist. as a congregation. And we, so I want to say this, you know, we've been praying for a church building, and that's good, and that's right, because we do need, ultimately, a long-term place for our church to be, for this congregation to be. But I think it's also appropriate for us to be thankful that so far we haven't had one, because church buildings take up a lot of time and a lot of energy. And one of the great blessings that we've received over the last several years is that God has spared us from having to deal with the church building. And so we can be thankful for that, even as we do pray and seek for a new church building. And we pray and we hope at the same time that that will be a good thing for this congregation when God gives it. Well, Jesus came to restore the temple. He condemns the priests who are corrupting it and who've become corrupted. And he drives out the vendors. But he does this to restore the temple. Jesus is, after all, not just the king who came to condemn and to judge, but he is the king who came to save and to restore, to heal. The people call out as Jesus comes into the city. They cry out, "Hosanna." That's not just a Bible word. What does that mean? Hosanna. This is something we sing in songs. We're going to sing it in a song, in a psalm later today. In fact, it comes from Psalm 118. It means, save us, please. As Jesus is riding into the city on a donkey, the crowds are calling out, save us, please. As Jesus is in the temple, purifying the temple and driving out the vendors, the children are running through the temple shouting out, save us, please. This is why Jesus came. He came to save. He came to heal. He came to restore, to forgive. And Jesus is the Son of David. They call him the Son of David. He is the better king, better than David. He brings a better kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. It's not going to be like David's kingdom that was great for a time, and now we all look back on it with fond memories and we pine and we wish that we could go back to those days. This is a kingdom that is eternal and that lasts forever, that never comes to an end. This is what? 2019. 2019 what? It's the year of our Lord, 2019. He's still going strong. And he is a better king because he never takes advantage of his people, and he's always wise enough, and he's always strong enough to do what needs to be done. He's come to restore the temple. And of course, we look and we see how he cleans out this old temple, but he also restores the temple, not just by cleaning out the vendors, but by becoming the temple himself. The first time Jesus cleanses the temple, which you can read about in the Gospel of John, he says to the powerful men in the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they don't know what he's talking about, but his disciples later on remember he's talking about the temple of his body. And so as you come to Jesus, you need to know that Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is where God's presence is really found. There's no pay to play. There's no standing in line to get your ticket stub. There's no pyramid scheme here. When you come to Jesus, you hear from God. Your prayers to God are heard and are answered. Jesus Christ is where God meets you and where you encounter God in his graciousness and his mercy to you. Jesus also restores the sacrifice, the whole sacrificial system. We see here how it's been abused and how it's turned into basically a stick to beat poor people with. Jesus restores it. There's no more sacrifice cartel. There's no more doubts about whether God is satisfied. There's no more just getting a little paper stub to show what you did. Jesus came and he gave himself as the sacrifice. He gave himself once and for all, and he gave himself freely. And no one can take that away. No one can take that away from you. No one can take that away from this church. No one can take that away from Christians in China or from Christians in Yemen. This sacrifice is here to stay. He came to restore God's presence. The glory of God left Herod's temple. But when we come to Christ, we come to the one who is the glory of God and where God's glory will never leave. He is the temple that can't be destroyed. He is the sacrifice that won't be taken away. And he is the priest who meets us in the temple, who will not be corrupted, who will not abuse you, who will not steal from you, who will not belittle you. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come face to face with God's grace itself. Well, what does this have to do with you? What should you be taking away from, besides everything I've just said very loudly at all of you? Why is there a temple? Why do we need a temple? Why do we need a priest? Why do we need a sacrifice? It's because you are a sinner. And you live in a world that is corrupted and destroyed by sin. And you know your own conscience. You know, as you lie in bed at night and as you think about what your relationship with God is, as you think back on this morning or on yesterday or on last week, you can think back and you know all of the ways that you've done wrong, or at least you know enough of the ways that you've done wrong that you know you need to be right with God. You need to know that God is going to be gracious to you and not just obliterate you one day. Where else will you go so that your conscience will at last be quiet? Where else will you go so that you will actually be changed? You need God's help. You need God's grace and his mercy. And that is who Jesus is, and that is why he came, so that you can come face to face with God himself and not be destroyed, so that you can receive God's mercy. That is why Jesus came. That is why he cleaned out the temple. And that is why we can say, "Save us, please," and know that he will answer us and we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this good news that you have sent your Son, that your King has come. We thank you that he did not stop with just cleaning out the temple that one day. We thank you that he went all the way to the cross and that you raised him on the third day, that he is exalted and seated in heaven, and still you show us your grace in him. Still, when we come to him, exalted and glorious, we see in him your love, your patience, what you are doing in the world. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us here this morning, perhaps for the first time or perhaps for another time, for the thousandth time, open our eyes so that we will see him as he is, and so that we will have the heart to rejoice that you have sent your King. In Jesus' name, amen.